at is we're largely looking at some of those issues that have been central issues of division among brethren that were connected with the historical restoration movement, that effort that happened in the 1800s to try to bring people back to unity based upon what the Bible said, the effort to try to be nothing more and nothing less than simply a church which belongs to Christ, to follow the ancient patterns that you see in Scripture. And unfortunately, while that effort began with a great deal of success, there began to be a number of issues that unfortunately kind of splintered that movement. And I think it's important for us to look at some of those issues, even though it may be that we don't directly face some of these issues in our struggles in our daily life or even within the congregation. Nonetheless, the issues that our brethren in the past have wrestled with are issues that are important for us to understand lest we face the same kind of problems. And I think in looking at some of these things, we can help prepare ourselves for the challenges that come. You know, history repeats itself. And the old expression that those that won't learn from history are doomed to repeat its mistakes, I think there's a lot of truth to that. And so hopefully with that perspective, as we look at these things throughout this study, we will be in a better position as we face various kinds of questions and challenges. And as we continue to test the things that we do to see if they have biblical authority, we can make certain that we are doing those things that have biblical footing. And I think that's an important thing for us to do. We should never have the attitude that says, well, you know, it's all been decided. It's something that's already established. No, we need to, on a regular basis, test those things that we do, test those things that we teach, test those things that we practice. And if we can find it in the Word of God, then stand upon it. If we can't find it in the Word of God, then we don't have the right or the authority to do it. Now, you'll notice at the top of page 7, lesson 3, the Bible class question. Let's read the introduction together. It says, most brethren have always opposed the denominational practice of establishing Sunday schools that are operated as distinct institutions from the local church. Now, talking to Brother Jay a little while ago, that may not necessarily be an accurate statement, because there may in fact have been some among those that were involved with the Restoration Movement, or those that were involved with Sound Brethren, that began to stray into an idea that, well, you can establish a school, you can establish something that is an offshoot of the church that will teach Bible classes and operate with its own superintendent or things like that. In general, though, that's not the issue that has caused the issue that we're going to look at in this lesson. Notice, however, some brethren in the 20th century also stood in opposition to Bible classes in general. This issue revolves around three factors. Is this dividing the church? That is it a division within the church? If you have a congregation that splits up and has various Bible classes based on age, based on topic, is that division within the church? Second, can women teach such classes? That's one of the issues that is central to this question. Is there any context in which it is proper and authorized for a woman to teach? We know that there are some restrictions that the Bible teaches about a woman teaching or exercising authority over a man. Is there any context in which that's proper? And then finally, must there be specific authority for all practices? Now, we teach and we stand upon the principle that we must have authority for all things that we teach and all things that we practice. And I believe that firmly. However, I do think that we have to recognize that Scripture teaches that there are things that are generically authorized and there are things that are specifically authorized. If you have a specific authorization, then other things are excluded. If you don't have a specific authorization, then there is generic authority for something. Now, let's see how all of these things come into play as we think about this subject of the Bible class question. Before we start, though, just for our introduction, any thoughts or comments or questions that you'd like to offer before we begin our study here on the Bible class question? All right, notice Roman numeral number 1, then, dividing the church. And this is this first question. Is it dividing the church when, in fact, a congregation chooses some time in which there will be separate Bible classes, either based upon age or based upon topic? Notice point A, the church assembled. We observed in our last lesson that the word church can refer to a local congregation or to a local congregation assembled. Now, Remember, when we looked at that in light of some of the things that the issues that revolved around the missionary society, we noticed that the term church can be used in at least three ways in Scripture. The church universal, all believers in all places with Christ alone as the head. That even involves those living and dead that are a part of that church of the firstborn that the book of Hebrews will talk about, whose names are registered in heaven. There is the local church, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth. Now, a slight distinction that exists between the local church and the church actually assembled is found in some passages. For example, Matthew chapter 18, we'll talk about if a brother sins against you, you're to go and to rebuke him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If not, you take others with you. If he won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. Now, obviously, you can't tell a sin to the church universal, and you can only take a sin that a brother's committed to the church locally when that church is actually assembled. That demonstrates a third way in which that term church can be used, a church that's actually assembled. Now, with that said, notice, those faithfully identified with the local congregation are always a part of that congregation, but they are not always assembled as a church. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Fred?
For, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it.
Now, if we were reading from the Greek, we'd notice that this phrase that's translated as a church literally is the term in the church, the same way that we'll find it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Probably the reason that translators rendered it as a church instead of in the church is to avoid that idea that people struggle with so much, that this building is the church. This building isn't the church. The people are the church, but we are in the church when that local congregation is actually assembled together as a church. Now, we may be members of a local church when we're in the workplace. We may be members of a local church when we are someplace else, but that's different than actually coming together as a church. I've recently had a little bit of a email discussion with a good brother over that question of, is there a time in which you can have all the same people that are a part of a local church that are together but not assembled as a church? And I believe you can. I think there's some precedent for that, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But, you know, we could take every single member of the church here at Olson Park and we'd go fishing. Are we fishing in the church or as a church? No, we're fishing. But when we assemble together as a church, sometimes we'll say, well, it's for the purpose of worship. That's not really the distinction Scripture draws. But Scripture just speaks of it as when you come together in the church, in that more formal type of assembly of the church for the work of the church. That's a different thing than simply being a member of a local church. Thoughts or comments or questions on that issue? That comes into play as we begin to think about this. Notice, the church is not divided when each of its members return to their homes. You know, is that, we understand that, I think. It's not that we are not united in our faith if we all go home and we take care of our affairs as a family. That's not an indication of division. Notice, nor if they have small studies outside of the assembly. Now, here's where the question comes into play. Is that division to have small groups that are outside of the assembly? Let's look at a couple of passages that I think illustrate some things about this. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 19, 7 through 10? Acts 19, 7 through 10, Jason. And then if someone else would have ready, Acts 20, 17 through 21. Acts 20, 17 through 21. Volunteer for that, Brady. Whenever you're ready, man.
There were all of us old men, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way for the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay. Now, you'll notice there that here, as his practice was, he would go into the synagogues, try to teach in the synagogues. When they reject what the gospel said, then he withdraws from that. And you'll notice that the The church then, in verse 9, begins to meet in what is referred to as the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. Could have been a building where some type of school took place, or it could have simply been an open-air place where this secular school took place, but it was made available so that the church could meet there as well. But this is where the church assembled. But you'll notice that he's teaching other places. He is he's going throughout Asia as well, spreading the word of God. Now, would we say that he is dividing the church in the fact that he's teaching other places? No. No, he is spreading the gospel in that effort. Is it a work of the church? Yes, it is a work of the church, but it is not dividing the church when, in fact, he is teaching throughout the area. Let's look at the next passage there, Acts 20, 17 through 21.
From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now focus there on verse 20, because I think that's a powerful explanation of what chapter 19 said. Because there, as chapter 19 talked about how he was teaching in this area and he made the word of God known throughout all of Asia, here it helps explain what he's talking about. He did so publicly. I think that infers somewhat that in the school of Tyrannus, where the church was assembled, that he taught there in much the same way that when we have preaching on the Lord's Day, that he taught publicly in that way. But he also taught from house to house. Now, we notice a couple of things from that. First of all, we see authority that is given there for teaching to go on outside of just the assembly of the church. But we see as well that those studies that took place, as Paul is teaching maybe a family in a home or maybe a group of disciples in a home, it's not at all spoken of as something that's divisive. It's not at all spoken of as something that well, they're splintering the church because they were teaching in their homes. No, not at all. Now, one thing that I would offer as a distinction, you will see brethren sometimes today that have begun to toy with something that if nothing else, it uses some dangerous language, because what they'll do is they'll have a regular assembly of the church, perhaps on Sunday morning. And then they'll say, well, on Sunday night, we're not going to come together as a church, but we're going to have Bible studies in various homes. Now, nothing wrong with that, but they use the terminology, we're going to call those house churches. Now, that's a different sort of thing, because that's, in essence, redefining what we understand by a church. Would it be okay to have a church that meets in a home? Yes. But can you take one church and splinter it up into house churches? That's not the terminology that we see used in Scripture. However, I think it's pretty clear from what we see here, Acts 19 and Acts 20. It's not dividing the church for there to be studies that go on. Certainly it is with the authority of the church. I would even say it is a work of the church, but it is not something in which that's counted as division. Notice the last part of point two there. But instead, when they are not joined in the same mind and in the same judgment, that's the division that we're talking about. Would someone take our reading there in point two, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. If you don't want to turn in your Bible, you can actually look at the top of each one of these pages. We've got that passage there. Would someone just read it for us, though, Fritz?
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Notice, that's division. That's division within the church. If you're teaching different things, if you're practicing different things, but it is not division simply for the church to have individual studies in someone's home or individual studies in various places. That's not considered division of the church. Thoughts or comments or questions about that starting principle here with this issue of Bible classes? All right, notice then point B. Small Bible classes based upon age, gender, subject matter, or maturity are not the church assembled. Just as the church in Ephesus had oversight over Paul's teaching from house to house, the church can organize and oversee small studies in homes, outside facilities, or in the building where the church assembles. Smaller classes do not constitute the church assembled. So those commands which pertain to the church assembled, that is, commands such as 1 Corinthians 14 about a woman's silence, would not apply because we're not talking about something in which you are assembled together in the church or as a church. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress in our study. But I think that lays down the basic principle that addresses this challenge that, well, that's division within the church. No, it's not division within the church. When we come together as a church, that is being united in the same mind and the same judgment. But we can still be united in the same mind and the same judgment if we're studying the Bible in private studies, if we're studying the Bible in other kinds of classes. Now, if that is authorized, if it's authorized to do what Paul did in Acts 20, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is different about what takes place when you have a class with the high schoolers in one place, the middle schoolers in another place? Now, if we're going to say, well, they're all in the same place where the church assembles, that doesn't seem to be an issue. You know, would it be acceptable if we said, all right, well, the high schoolers are going to go to the Pope's house, the middle schoolers are going to go to the Kelly's house? That would be no different than what Acts 20 talks about with the Apostle Paul. So if that would be acceptable, then we can't make the argument that it's dividing the church to have Bible classes based upon age or subject matter or gender or something like that. Thoughts or comments or questions on Roman numeral number one? All right, let's look at number two then. And this probably... Yeah, Jay, go ahead.
A little bit of difficulty with the expression that the church of Ephesus had oversight. Okay. Paul's teaching from house to house. I wonder if he had been in a special position as an apostle.
Yeah.
Seemed to be under the oversight of the Holy Spirit pretty correctly.
Yeah. Right.
If the church organizes it, sends it out for a specific purpose, and has it done in a home instead of a classroom, then of course the elders would have oversight.
Yeah.
But there are many instances where individuals have Bible studies in homes, and you might say that the church doesn't have oversight, that it's the individual's responsible for what goes on. Now, the elders have responsibility for whether what the teaching is going on out there, and disciplining and correcting is something known as the error.
Right.
Yeah. I just said a little different. And I'm under the impression that Paul went wherever he decided to go and felt the need to go without the church sending him there from Ephesus.
Yeah. That's a good point. Let me explain why I use that term oversight, and if we can think of a better term, I'd be open to it. You're absolutely right. If you didn't hear what Jay said, he said, is it proper to use that term oversight with respect to what Paul did? Paul, as an apostle, had a certain level of direct authority that was given to him from the Holy Spirit that was different than other kinds of circumstances. But here's part of the issue and part of the reason that I use that term. You'll notice here in Acts chapter 20, he had been at Ephesus. He goes away. He reports back, or he comes back and meets with the elders in the church in Ephesus that had come to Miletus. Now, I find that interesting because he is meeting with the elders there and he's talking about the work that he did while he was there. Now, a couple of issues come into play. I would absolutely agree with you that when we're talking about the study of the Bible, you're not talking about something that, well, you can only have a Bible study if the elders of a local church have authorized. No, I don't think we see that in Scripture. I think Christians can teach the Bible, can study the Bible together, any opportunity that they have. The question comes into play, though, is the church authorized to either support in terms of providing Bible class material or in terms of providing some kind of guidance or even asking one of the members to teach in a Bible study in a home? Well, I think you somewhat see the example here that Paul, in talking about the work that he did in the church in Ephesus, describes that work as involving teaching from house to house. He does so in reporting, if you will, to the elders there about what he had done. And it is individual in one sense, but I think there's also kind of a collective sense in which he's talking about the work that they were engaged in. The point that you made about if error was taught, even in a local congregation, if you've got individuals that decide, well, we want to have this Bible study at our home for non-Christians or for some individuals, if the elders learn that there's some error that's going on there, their responsibility, even though they may not have organized that study, their responsibility would be such that they would need to try to help correct that or to help try to teach to some extent to improve that. So in that sense is the reason I use that term oversight, because if it was acceptable for the elders in Ephesus to have any sort of input or observation or even monitoring of those things that were done by Paul publicly and from house to house, I think it sets the precedent that local churches now can, yes, individuals can have Bible studies, but the elders as well, or the local church as well, could say, let's have this study on authority. Let's have this study on the Bible class question. And we won't do it at the building. Let's do it somewhere else. And if that's acceptable, then it opens up this question of, is it acceptable for us to have Bible classes in general? Does that kind of clarify it?
Yeah, I didn't have to clarify it, but I wouldn't use the word Paul reported to the elders.
Yeah.
He reminded them of what he had done.
Yeah.
Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, how well he had taught them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I suppose report might seem as if he is subservient, and I don't mean it in that way at all. But, you know, I think we often look at Paul and Barnabas when they come back to Antioch. I'll use that term report of what they did. And that's not to say that they are subservient to them, but it's simply just a matter of that principle, that pattern of a preacher going out and then to those that sent him or those that supported him reporting back on the work that was done. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on that? Right, right. And that, you know, that somewhat shows that, because if it's not their work, then why any reporting at all to them, any discussion, if it's not something that's connected with their work? That's right. That's right. Daniel Reed said just communication among brethren becomes very important. Any other thoughts on that before we move to Roman numeral number 2? And I think this is probably where most of the controversy, if you will, revolves. And one of the reasons that I think it's good for us to look at this, I don't know that this is an issue that anybody necessarily at this congregation struggles with, but I've never been in a congregation where issues about when a woman is restricted, when a woman is at liberty with respect to speaking and teaching, I've never been in a congregation where those kind of questions don't come up, because it is something that we want to know and we want to understand. I've been at congregations where there were ladies within a Bible class that felt conscientiously that they should not speak because they felt that would be a violation of 1 Corinthians 14. And wrestling with those issues, it is involved in this whole Bible class question. But I think the more that we can understand that, it not only will answer the Bible class question, but it will help us as we struggle with some of those things. Women teachers. And remember, this was one of the challenges. Can a woman teach such classes? When I preached in Springdale, when I first started preaching, I got to visit some with a preacher that held the position that you couldn't have Bible classes. And the main reason that he held that position is he felt as if there was no authority in Scripture for there to ever be a woman that was teaching. And we'll look at the text that he appealed to as the example of that. But if that's correct, then I would understand that position, and I would probably have to take that position as well, because to, in a Bible class, place a woman as a teacher would be a violation of Scripture, if that's what Scripture is teaching. Let's look very carefully at it. Women are to keep silent in the assembly. We've danced around this passage, but let's take a look at it. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Lance? Okay. Now, I want you to notice some things about this that I think we sometimes read without noticing very carefully. At least I've been guilty of that. Notice in verse 34, in what context does it say a woman is to keep silent? Where is she to keep silent? In the church. In the church. In the end of verse 35. In what context does it say it is, New King James says, shameful for a woman to speak? Same thing, same context, in the church. Now, remember what we talked about at the beginning of the class. When are we in the church? Is it just when we're baptized into Christ? Is that when a woman is to be silent from the moment of her baptism? No. Is it when she's identified with the local congregation? No. That would be almost the same thing, wouldn't it? Because as soon as you were identified with the Olson Park Church of Christ, a woman would have to be silent. Obvious, it's talking about that assembly of the church, as the church, in the church. Now, let's be careful, because often what we'll do is we'll say, well, it's when we are assembled together in the church for the purpose of worship. Does 34 and 35 use that expression? Does it say worship? No. Now, the reason I make that distinction is because Matthew 18 will talk about some things that the church does in the church that aren't worship. You know, a disciplinary action. If we have to bring before the church the fact that a brother or sister is unrepentant, that's something that's done in the church, but it's not really worship. But it's still a work of the church. Now, with that said, that's the context. Now let's look at what the restriction is. Notice the context of this instruction concerns behavior in the assembly. The Greek word translated silence is sagao, meaning to keep silence, to hold one's peace. Now, if we had the time, we could go and look at another example in chapter 14 here, where the same word is used. You'll remember the context of chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 all deal with some things having to do with what the church did as a church. 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. 12, 13, and 14 talk about how they were to properly use miraculous spiritual gifts in the assembly of the church. In chapter 14, one of the things it addresses is the issue of the use of tongues. Now, you'll remember that one of the things that it points out is they weren't supposed to use tongues just as babbling. They weren't to use it as some sort of show. In fact, if they could speak in a tongue, but they couldn't interpret that, and there wasn't someone that could interpret it, they were to keep silent. Exactly the same word that's used here. Now, that's important because that shows we're not just talking about something that is a disposition. We're talking about something that is absolute silence in this context. Now, some exceptions to this, I think we would find in Scripture, because I think the principle exists in Scripture that when someone is commanded to do something, one command doesn't violate another command. So when you have Paul in the book of Ephesians commanding all Christians to sing and make melody in their heart, a woman is commanded to sing. A woman is to confess Christ. And if that's something in which she must confess before the church assembled, that's a command that would not violate this. But in general, when the woman is in the assembly of the church, the command is absolute silence. Thoughts or comments or questions about point A? Yeah. Right. 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 If you didn't hear what Jake said, some will make the argument here that 34 and 35 are directly related to the preceding statements about prophets. And so the argument will be made, this is talking about the wives of the prophets. Now, while certainly the wives of the prophets would be included, I don't think that that is exclusive of the other women that are a part of the assembly. And the principle here applies to all women that are in the assembly. You know, you're not talking about something that there have been times throughout Jewish history in which there were assemblies of the Israelite community in which it was absolutely separate. Women and men were not assembled together. You're not talking about that within Christ. You're talking about something in which men and women assemble together in the church. But you are talking about something here that lays down the principle that in that assembly of the church, it is shameful for a woman to speak in that context. Now, we probably just should add this. Is that to say that God doesn't like women or that there's some sort of chauvinistic attitude that's portrayed here? Absolutely not. You know, we see throughout Scripture certain principles of leadership, certain principles of certain roles that various genders are to play. Is God hateful of men in the fact that he's not allowed men to conceive and to have children? No. No, that's a role that is given to women that's not given to men. In the same way, there's some roles that God has set within the home, within the church, that are gender-specific. And it doesn't have anything to do with preference. It doesn't have anything to do with one being of greater value or anything like that. It's just roles that God has set within his church and for his people. Thoughts or comments about point A? Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. Some of the texts don't have that word "your" in there. Some of the manuscripts don't. Any other thoughts on that? All right. Notice then point B. Now I want you to plant in your mind the context and the restriction that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 14, because compare that with what we're about to read. I've used some charts before where, if you put context and restriction for 1 Corinthians 14, then in the same chart, list context and restriction for this passage. Women are not to teach nor have authority over a man. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Fred?
Let a woman learn it in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence.
Okay. Does anyone have the New American Standard by chance? You have yours, Jason? How does that render the term silence there that we read from the New King James?
Well, let me turn there. I believe it says keep quiet.
Yeah.
Church,
yeah, I believe that's correct.
What was the passage, 1 Timothy?
It's 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And I think American Standard may do that too. Let your women learn in quietness.
It says a woman must quietly receive instruction with
okay.
entire submissiveness.
Okay. Now, here's the reason that I point that out. Notice bottom page 7 here. The context of this instruction concerns behavior in general. Now, why would I say that? Well, you can notice if you look both before and after this passage that it seems to be talking about not just conduct within the assembly of the church. You'll see that it will even go and talk about verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here it seems to be describing the kind of behavior that should be true of God's people in general, whether you're in an assembly, whether you're out of an assembly. Now, why would that be significant? Well, whereas 1 Corinthians 14 used a word for the restriction that's pretty strong, notice the word that's used here that's translated silence or quietness is the Greek word hesukia. And my apologies there, the Greek text is actually messed up, the fonts are. But notice what this word means. It means quietness or silence. And this commands a quiet disposition, but not total silence. Now, I think that's very significant. Because it's not that a woman in general, every place, wherever she may be, is to be silent. Instead, it is teaching a quiet disposition, not usurping authority over a man, not having that kind of boisterous sort of attitude that you may see so many folks in the world have. Instead, it's teaching a certain kind of disposition. Now, I think that's significant. We'll tie that into some other passages here. We may have to wait until our next class. But you see, in one context, a command for absolute silence, but in general, a quiet disposition. We'll see in the next couple of passages that we'll look at that there are actually examples of women outside of the assembly actually teaching or speaking to a man about spiritual things and helping to instruct a man, but it's not within the assembly. And so that helps to add to this question. Thoughts or comments or questions down through this point in our study? All right. I think I would like for us to stop there because I don't think we can do justice to points one and two. And next week, I'll be out of town, and Brother Jason is going to do a study for us on providence. And I've looked at his outline. I think it'll be a really good study, and I think that'll be of great benefit to us. Lord willing, then, I think the next Wednesday may be our singing, and then after that, we'll resume with our study on the Bible class questions. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.